actually. And let me again remind you that we always need to be careful when we look at ancient Israel and condemn them for perhaps being stupid, not getting it. Obviously, we need to recognize that the nation was foolish, but at the same time, we got to face ourselves. Because many ways, we ourselves reflect the same kind of stuff. The rebellion that we see in them. You know what their problem was? It's repeated at least twice in the book of Judges. The writer says that, and I quote, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Who was the king in Israel before, let's say, the first king, King Saul? Who was supposed to be the king in Israel? God. God was Israel's king. They wanted a human king because they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And so God allowed them to have a human king. But the fact of the matter is, the horrible things that we see taking place in the book of Judges is really attributable to that very fact that there was no king in Israel, and so every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Folks, don't deny the fact that we often do the same thing. We make choices, we come to decisions all the time in which we do what we want to do. That's what it means to do what's right in your own eyes. We do what we want to do. We do what we feel like doing, and we don't do what we don't feel like doing. And that's the same principle that's going on here. And so we really got to be careful when we condemn ancient Israel. Well, we've already read the verses there in Judges chapter 10 in our scripture reading this morning, but I need to go back and remind you of some things. Go back to chapter 10, verse 6. Find that, and then let's just pause a moment and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow before you today, we are just so thankful to be able to come together in your name. We thank you for the promise that you're here in this place with us, and I do pray that it would be evident that your presence would be revealed, that you would deal with each one of our hearts. You know exactly what we need. And so, meet our spiritual needs today. May we want that from you. May we be receptive to you. And Lord, we pray that Satan would have no foothold in our lives and in this time together. I thank you that you defeated him on the cross, and as a result of your resurrection and your ascension to sit on the throne, he is under your feet. And so he's under our feet because we make up the body of Christ and we are in him. And so we claim the authority that is in you over the wicked one. And we refuse his deception. We refuse his distractions. We refuse his depression and his destruction and all the things that he would use to undo what is your desire to accomplish. Lord, have your way today. And in all things, we want Jesus to be exalted. We want to lift him up. We want him to receive all the preeminence and never a man except the man Christ Jesus. For this we pray in his powerful name. That one name that is given under heaven among men, given on this earth to work in men's lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray it all. Amen. So I take you to chapter 10 and verse 6 and remind you of this verse here. Because what we have in verse 6 of Judges 10 is really a growing list of pagan nations that are dominating Israel. They are more and more infiltrating, and there is more and more involvement with these pagans than ever before. And in the seventh verse, the inevitable happens. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them in the hands of the Philistines and in the hands of the children of Ammon, these various tribes of people. Dominated by their enemies, they now begin to suffer affliction for a number of years. Look at verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and we've served Balaam. That is, they realize the reason that they're suffering oppression from these pagan nations. And that is what causes the cry of their heart to emerge to God. By the way, you should understand that Baalim, as it would be spoken, is a reference to the many gods, the many false gods of these various tribes of people that Israel was surrounded by and that they had bought into their false religion and were practicing it. Look at verses 12 through 14. God answers his people's cry. He says to them, Zidonians, Amalekites, Maonites did oppress you, and you cried unto me. He's talking about their past history. And I delivered you out of their hand. Look at God's reasoning here, verse 13. Yet you've forsaken me. In other words, you've done it again. And you've served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Enough. And then in verse 14. What a comeback God has to his people. He said, go and cry to those gods that you're serving. Go and cry to them which you've chosen over me. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribute. Okay, you're being oppressed by these pagan nations that are dominating you. Well, then why don't you get help from the gods that you've chosen, your false gods? Why are you coming to me, in other words? God's answer to their cry was really a new approach to their problem. He recounts the many times and the amazing ways that he delivered them from these same peoples. The gods that they served oppressed them. But they didn't care. You know why? Because the gods, those false gods, had immorality and sin mixed in their worship, and that appealed to their flesh, and they liked that. That's what they wanted to do. And so they served these false gods because they provided opportunities for sin. But these false gods had no power to deliver them from the oppression. And then these gods may be different from the gods that we allow into our lives, even as believers. Gods of pleasure, gods of materialism, the god of power and fame that undeniably provide a number of times of excitement for us and good feelings, but also lead us into blatant sinfulness and, of course, an inescapable ruin if they are continually followed. Well, like Israel, I guess we could say this. You can always choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequences that your sin brings. And by the way, there's always consequences. They're inescapable. They're inescapable. If you think that somehow you can do what you feel like doing, you can do what you want to do and skate and not face the consequences and get away with it, you are deceived. You've bought a lie, because it may not be evident at the moment when you're having the excitement, when you're doing your thing and doing what you want to do, that there's going to be payday someday. You may think you're getting by with it, but you're not. Eventually, you have to face the music. It's inescapable. How can I say that? Because the Bible says that. The Bible says whatever a person sows, he's going to reap. You always are going to reap the consequences. That's what these people are finding out, and that's what we find out as well. And so I want to say that to you. I want to say that to young people especially. Do not think that you can hide it from your parents. Do not think that you can do things on the sly. Don't think that you can sneak and do things and get away with it. It might seem like you are, but after a while, it's going to catch up with you and it's going to be known. And you're going to have to face the consequences of your sin. Doesn't matter what age we are, eventually we have to face it. So, very important thing here to consider. Verses 15 and 16. Children of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do whatever seems good unto thee. Only deliver us this day, we beg you." And it says, verse 16, they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And wouldn't you know, the heart of God, the compassion, the mercy, the long-suffering of God, it says in that 16th verse that God's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. I mean, when you read what he says in verses 12 through 14, you would think he's just washing his hands of them once and for all. His soul is grieved for the misery of his people. They humble themselves. They send up this bitter cry to God for deliverance. They evidence some true repentance in that they remove their idols and they restore the worship of the true God of Israel. And that's the order, by the way. Repentance, removal, restoration. And what does God do? Verse 17 and 18. God brings it all to a head in order to set the stage for His deliverance through a specific person. And who is that person? Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 11. This is where I want to get to. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Jephthah, by the way, J-E-P-H, forms a F sound for us in English, right? Jephthah. So let's just call him Jeff for short, can we? Can we call him Jeff for short? Just for our time this morning. So, Jeff is the one that God brings to be His deliverer. He's a man that, he's an interesting man, a person with outstanding character. But he's a guy that he lives with extreme trouble and suffering. A guy that I've come to really respect. He has an unusual devotion to God, and it's in every area of his life. Nevertheless, most of this man's life was a life of suffering. He suffered rejection. In the first seven verses, it says, in that first verse, let's start with that, he was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot. First thing about this man is his birth. And his dad, Gilead, begat Jeph, and Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust Jeph out, and they said unto him, "You'll not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman, of a harlot." Then Jeph fled from his brethren, and he dwelt in the land of Tob, and there he gathered vain men, and he went out with them. They went out with him. And it came to pass in the process of time, the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And we'll stop there a moment, but I want you to see a little bit, first of all, that this man was a despised nobody. He was a despised nobody. He was illegitimate. His birth was the result of his father's affair with a harlot, a pagan prostitute, which means that he grew up without a mother, which means that because he was illegitimate, he was raised without a mother's love and nurturing care. Now, maybe you were too. I don't know, but I think most of us just logically understand the necessity of that kind of influence in a child's life, of a loving mother, a mother that with that natural affection for her children, and that nurture that only a mother can give to a child, that a father can't. He grew up without that, motherless, illegitimate. In fact, he grew up really with no family. There came a time when, through no fault of his own, he was disowned by his very family. He was considered a second-class citizen, I guess we'd say, because he was the descendant of a prostitute. He was exiled from his own home and family. He became homeless. He was driven off. His half-brothers kicked him out of the house in order to prevent him from becoming the firstborn son. He was the oldest, so technically he would have been considered the firstborn, and he would receive all the inheritance, that double portion. They didn't want that. And so they kicked him out of the house, totally rejected him. They told him to leave and never return again. This is a man that understood the suffering of rejection. In fact, we ought to also perhaps recognize that according to the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2, it says, "An illegitimate child shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." In other words, he really was a second-class citizen, not only in his own home, but in the nation of Israel. He and his descendants were barred from any religious or political leadership among the Israelites. Again, for no fault of his own. Well, what happens, as we saw there in that third verse, is in exile, a group of men flock to him, gather around him, his leadership. It says they are vain men. See that in verse 3? That is, they are men that are outcasts themselves. So he gathers around him another group of outcasts. He's totally rejected. These guys are rejected. And they become a group of mercenaries, soldiers for hire, soldiers of fortune, if you will. And I like to think that at this point in his life, Jeff was kind of like David before he became king of Israel, where he was out there in the wilderness and he had a group of discontents that gathered around him as well. David did. But they didn't maraud and invade and steal people's property and goods. Instead, they were hired as protectors of people's settlements, to protect people's settlements from invasions. So I like to think that that's what this man and his group were involved in. I don't know that, but I seem to get that idea because he's a good man. In fact, he's despised nobody. He's rejected by his family. He's rejected by the nation of Israel. You know what? I have to say this. That seems to be a pattern with the Jewish people and their history. They reject people that God intends to be their deliverer. I mean, think about it just briefly for a moment. They rejected Moses, didn't they? God intended him to be their deliverer. They rejected him. Of course, God brought him back and used him. Obviously, they rejected Messiah Jesus. But he's coming back and they're going to receive him. Here they're rejecting Jeff. But then something happens. Something happens. This despised nobody becomes a desired somebody. Something happens. Look at, as we read on in chapter 11, we looked at verse 4, the children of Israel made, or the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jeph out of the land of Tob. And they said to Jeph, come and be our captain, and that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And he said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you're in distress? Doesn't that kind of remind you of what God said to them in chapter 10? You've forsaken me, and you served other gods, wherefore shall I deliver you anymore? Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. It kind of is similar language, I think, that he speaks to these elders of Gilead. Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said unto Jeph, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jeph said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jeph, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. I want to point out something else about this man. Not only rejection in his life, but I want to point out the fact that he had a relationship in his life. It was a good relationship. I think it's the number one relationship that people ought to have. I think this man reveals that he had a real relationship with God, with the God of Israel. I don't think he was an idolater. I believe that that's what accounts for the fact that he went from being a despised nobody to a desired somebody. It is because this man had nurtured and developed a relationship with God. Look, who can you turn to when everyone else turns against you and casts you out and doesn't want anything to do with you? I think this is what accounts for the complete change of circumstances. His relationship with God affects his relationship with others. He suffered severe domestic abuse, yet you look at this man and there is no sign that he is bitterly seeking revenge against anyone. To me, that's key. To me, that says God's at work in this man's life. Because wouldn't it be human nature, if you've been treated that way, to want to get even? Wouldn't you want your pound of flesh? Wouldn't you want to even the score? Not this guy. And I think it's because of God in his life. In fact, I hope you see that his relationship with God was so, that this whole thing that happened to him was so providential. Horrible domestic abuse. Gets kicked out of the house. Go! Don't ever come back. We don't want to see your face again. Horrible things to hear from your own flesh and blood, your own family. And yet, folks, God was in it. You mean God allowed that to happen? Yeah. Because God knows more than we know. Because God is in complete control of this whole situation, and he sees what this guy is going to be in the future. God allows domestic abuse to go on even though he doesn't approve of it. Because God knows what he's doing. He's building people. He's preparing deliverers, if you will. And providentially, this guy in exile is acquiring the fighting skills that will establish his reputation as a great military leader. He's being prepared to become the general of Israel's military forces against Ammon when the time comes, when they attack. God is providentially in every circumstance of your life, good and bad. Get that through your head. Believe that with all of your heart. And don't ever let go of it. If you do, it will drive you to the insane asylum. You need this truth. And you need to believe it sincerely. God is providentially at work in every single one of your circumstances. And God's directing this man. His rejection really brought him into a dependence upon God and a closer walk with God, like it did with Moses when for 40 years he was on the backside of the desert there in the Sinai Peninsula. Like it did with Elijah when he was by the brook Cherith, fed by the raven, the angel providing food for him. All of these times in which men are alone and secluded, God's working and God's building them. David, you could use as an example as well. And Paul. The rejection, the trial that God brings into this man's life, and any life for that matter, is meant to reduce human beings to the place where they become totally dependent upon God for His power and for His direction in their life. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. God gets people alone in order to train them that He might be able to significantly use them in the future. And it's a close walk with God that is necessary to prepare you to be used by God in a significant way and to find God's will for your life. A close walk is necessary. And if that takes being exiled, it's like the deeper the trial, the more God intends to use a person. This guy's a leader. It's impossible to miss the fact that he's a capable and skillful statesman with has statesman-like leadership ability. Look at what happens when he begins to deal with the enemies. It says in verse 9, Jeph said unto the elders of Gilead, we read that. Verse 11, he went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him head and captain over them. And Jeph uttered all his words, notice this, before the Lord in Mizpah. I said he had a relationship with the Lord. Verse 12, and Jeph sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jeph, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Ammon, even unto Jabbok, unto the Jordan, and now therefore restore those lands again peacefully. Jeph sent messengers again to the king of the children of Ammon, and he said, let me teach you a Hebrew history lesson. Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. And the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner, they went unto the king of Moab, and he wouldn't consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon and came not within the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, the king of the Ammonites, that's you guys, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us, we pray thee, pass through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all the people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country, and they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon to Jabbok, the wilderness even to Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel had dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? See what he's doing? I believe that's God's wisdom. he's recognizing God and God's wisdom, and he's acknowledging God's people's history in his negotiation process here. Especially evident there in that 11th verse where he utters these words before the Lord. He totally identifies himself with Israel. Did you see that? Why are you coming after me? Meaning Israel. Totally identifies with God and God's people. He speaks on God's behalf in these verses. I didn't read them all. Here he is. Started out an illegitimate nobody. But he's the only one that has the faith in the Lord to stand against this enemy force. He deals with the enemy first by diplomacy, using this logical argument from Hebrew history, and giving all the honor to God, but ultimately committing the whole thing to the Lord. Two things happened. Verse 28. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jeph, which he sent him. The diplomatic talks failed. Look at verse 29. Here's the second thing that happened. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jeph, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah to Gilead, passed over unto the children of Ammon, and he... I'm going to stop there. The Holy Spirit came upon this rejected nobody. That's what it says in verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Holy Spirit of God. God got his deliverer. And God put his stamp of approval on this man. This nobody, this exiled man, this rejected man, this man that was rejected by his own family. God put his spirit on this man. God put his stamp of approval on this person. God had plans to use this man. And God's sovereign power and grace, God overruled that Old Testament law that no illegitimate person would have a place of leadership, either politically or religiously, in Israel. God did it. And Jeph not only was received into the leadership of the nation of Israel, but God set his seal upon this man. And personally identified himself with this man by putting his spirit on him. And so this nobody becomes a somebody. And it's all because God's joined with him. You know, there's something to be said here for us. Because often we compare ourselves with one another. And that is a very false comparison to make. In 2 Corinthians 10... I'm reminded of this particular scripture at this time where Paul is telling the Corinthians how unwise it is to compare yourselves with one another. He said, "Let him that glory in the Lord. For it's not he that commendeth himself that's approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." In other words, it's the person that God approves. That makes all the difference. We can say, well, you know, he or she, but it doesn't matter what we say. It matters who God puts his stamp of approval on. It matters who God fills with his spirit and uses. We may not like that person. That person might not fit our personality. We may have a hard time with that individual. We may not like their methodology, but I'm telling you, when God puts his spirit on a person, that's God's stamp of approval. And God uses that individual. And we're not to compare ourselves with one another and say, well, he's not like so-and-so. He's not like... No. He's God's man. Or she's God's woman. Judges. This man is a judge. God honors him that way. So he's a man that knows rejection for most of his life. But he's a man that has a relationship with God, which makes all the difference and takes him from being a despised nobody to a desired somebody. But there's a third and final thing that I wanted to show that I stopped just before I got to it. It's verse 30. He's a man that makes a resolution. Now, I know New Year's is coming, and I know that a lot of people, don't have to be a believer to make New Year's resolutions, and a lot of them are really crazy resolutions, that there's no way they're ever going to keep them. They're meaningless. But this is a real resolution. This is a covenant vow before the Lord that this man makes. Look at verse 30. Jeff vowed a vow unto the Lord. Notice capital letters for the word Lord, the real name of God. And he said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. This is quite a resolution. It's a man that has a sincere, deep desire to please God. He wants to win the battle, but he wants to win the battle for God's glory and for Israel's sake. And so here's how he prepares for victory. He spends some time with the Lord, because he realizes that it's an absolute impossibility to achieve victory apart from God's power. This is something that, again, we need to latch on to and never let go. That if we're going to be prepared for a life that does not continually fall into sin, if we're not going to be away from the Lord in a backslidden condition, if we are going to no longer live in defeat, there has to be a preparation for victory spiritually. We need to every day spend quality time with the Lord, realizing that there's no way, I might be able to fake it, but there's no way that I'm really going to achieve spiritual victory apart from God's power in my life. And that doesn't happen automatically. That only happens when I get to know my God, when I spend time with Him on a regular basis. So there's a preparation for victory. He doesn't wave his magic wand over you and it just happens. It comes as a result of you getting to know your God and coming into a place where you can take His power into your life. There's a preparation before you'll ever experience victory. It comes from God alone. But also, in that 30th verse where he vows that vow unto the Lord, there's a custom there. It's an Old Testament era promise that he is going to give God a thank offering. He would demonstrate by this that God plays the vital place in his life. So he vows this vow. That Lord, you give the victory, and when I return, I am going to offer you a sacrifice of thanks. Well, there's heartbreak that comes very shortly. God gives victory. Look at verse 33. He smote them. You have the geographical places of that. With a very great slaughter. And thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Verse 34, and Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. This is his only child. Verse 35, it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes, and he said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, well then do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. And he said, she said unto her father, just let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my friends. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel. Here's a man that has a heartbreaking thing happen, because he promised that he would dedicate to the Lord as a thank offering whatever came out of his house to meet him when he came back from victory in battle. And the thing that happened, of course, as you read this with me, is that his only child was the first one out of the door to meet him. And this man's devotion to God is so supreme that it conquers his love for his only child. And his daughter is so devoted also. She totally accepts God's will. What an amazing child this is. What a tremendous daughter this man had. Here's a man that was an illegitimate son. Here's a man that had no family of his own. God blessed him with a daughter, and this daughter is just as dedicated to God as he is. That tells me something about his fatherhood and discipleship of his only child. Now, there's two main views to understand what's going on here. One is, some people believe that he actually killed his daughter and offered her as a human sacrifice. Personally, I don't believe that. I believe what he did was he made his daughter God's by dedicating her to lifetime service at the tabernacle, never able to marry. There's reference to that actually in the Scriptures. In Exodus 38:8, as well as 1 Samuel 2:22, there are virgin daughters that are servants and are never able to marry as a result of their service to God. I'm personally convinced that that's what's going on here. It's kind of like Hannah did with Samuel, remember? I mean, how that must have wrenched her heart to take her 3-4-year-old boy and leave him there at the tabernacle after she had weaned him. She would see him year by year when they went up. But he was no longer hers. He was given over to the Lord. Well, I think that's what's happened here. And it broke his heart, but he did it. But you know what? To me, it doesn't matter whether, in one sense, it doesn't matter whether it was a human sacrifice or what I believe it was, this dedication of his daughter to the tabernacle for her the rest of her life. Whatever it was, it meant the death of that father-daughter relationship. That's really what it comes down to. He faced death for a normal family relationship with his daughter. Jesus enjoyed some popularity. I say that in that he wasn't totally satisfied with just crowds following him. And so it says, great multitudes went with him. And he turned and he said unto them, listen to Jesus' words, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now those are heavy words, aren't they? I mean, we as believers value family and are right under God. We believe that God is the one that instituted marriage and family according to the Scriptures. And we value it highly. But the truth of the matter and the thing that we have to always keep before us is the fact that family, no matter how precious they are to us, take a back seat to the will of God in our lives. That God is the one that we love supremely, as dear as family is to us. And that we are willing to let go even of family in order to fulfill what God wants to do. Let them go. Let them lay down their lives as need be for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hold your children back from doing the will of God. Encourage them. Regardless of the dangers involved, encourage them to spend and be spent for Jesus Christ. But that usually doesn't happen unless they see that kind of sacrificial attitude in mom and dad. Jeff began his life as an illegitimate nobody from nowhere. Next door to David when he was a vagabond. And yet he goes down in Hebrew history in chapter 11, that great hero's hall of faith or fame. The writer says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets." So he goes down alongside of David and Samuel in God's book. He's a somebody. He's not a nobody. He's a somebody. Because his life was a life in which he made God his king. God was the one that he sought to give honor to. God was the one that he sought to obey, and he gave God his all, including his most precious possession, his only child. I wonder this morning, are you holding something back from God? What might it be? Oh, it could be a child. It could be your own self, your own life, your own comfort, your own convenience. I don't know. God knows and you know if you're holding back anything from the Lord. Perhaps you've promised God that you'd surrender your entire life to Him, and you haven't lived up to your promise. You haven't honored your promise. Here's a man that made a tremendous vow to God. And when it meant his most precious possession on this planet, he let God have her, his only child. Have you made a promise to God that you would surrender to Him and you are holding out on God? Take a lesson from this man. Have you ever given God your heart, your life, like Jeff did? If not, would you do so right now? It's a very simple thing, if you mean it. It's simply acknowledging who He is and what He's given to you. You realize we sit here only because of God's gift to us. You realize that if we have any hope after this life, it's only because of God's gift to us. You realize that this life is short and it's over in a flash, and then there's eternity that never ends. How do you want to face eternity? You think it's worth holding back from God? when eternity is forever, when eternity is either a place in heaven and reward that lasts forever, or a place in a burning hell called the lake of fire that also is torment and suffering forever? Have you ever given your heart and your life to the Lord? If you haven't, why don't you do it now? Because I don't know whether you'll ever have another opportunity to do so. Only God knows. You don't know either. So let's bow our heads together. And Lord, as we come before You this morning, we recognize that we are a people that are totally indebted to You. We have no right to anything but what You freely offer as a gift to us. I am so thankful.